How's that sound? That better? Okay. Okay, perfect. That's so funny. Alrighty. Good morning. I'm excited to be back for another week and just to continue in chapter 16 with you all. If you weren't here last week or we haven't met yet, I'm Carly Schaub. So as you know, over the past several weeks, we've been working our way through this upper room discourse. And today we find ourselves in the last week of Jesus' instruction and teaching to his disciples. As in chapter 17, which we'll cover in the following weeks, is no longer Jesus' teaching, rather it's his praying of the high priestly prayer. So we'll come across the final instruction that's given before his death and resurrection. So these are among his last words to his disciples. Today we'll cover chapter 16, verses 16 through 33. So first we'll look at the disciples' confusion regarding Jesus' words in 16:19. And then next we will look at Jesus' talking about the transforming sorrow into joy in verses 20 through 22. Then we'll look at the prayer and this new direct access to the Father through Jesus' death and the Spirit coming in 23 through 28. And then finally our section will conclude with looking at Jesus bringing true peace. And this will be that last call to take heart as he closes his teaching in verses 29 through 33. So let's begin in this first section as we look in verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while?" And we do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?" In this section, we see this phrase, a little while, many times. We're first introduced to these words in chapter 14, verse 19. And now, in just these couple of verses, we see this phrase repeated seven times. So what is Jesus talking about when he says this phrase, a little while, and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while, and you will see me? The disciples certainly seem confused by this, and I think by reading these words, we can see why. It kind of reminded me of when I was little and my parents would count time in sleeps. I don't know if you ever did that, but when I was little, they would say, like, "Oh, only five more sleeps until we'd go visit Grandma and Grandpa." But this statement here is even harder to grasp. A little while is not necessarily a quantifiable amount of time. It feels confusing and it feels a little ambiguous. In studying this section, there are three widely held views on what Jesus is referring to when he says this repeated phrase. So let's explore each of them. The first is that this is referring to Christ's soon death and soon burial. That Jesus would be going away for a little while, but in just a few days or just a few sleeps, the disciples would be reunited with this Jesus as they interact with the resurrected Savior. And this seems to be consistent with things that we'll see later on in the chapter, such as the words spoken by Jesus in John 16:22, when he says, "I will see you again." The second view sees Jesus' words as pointing to the Pentecost and to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And if you're interested in reading more about the Pentecost, I would encourage you to look at the beginning of Acts. But the idea here is that when the Spirit dwells, their eyes will be opened in a new spiritual way. In verse 16, we find the word "see" written twice. So let's read this verse again. "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." In our English translation, right, this is written as the same word, "see." But in Greek, there's many ways to write this same word. And within this verse, we see two different ways. The first way is thought to be a more tangible way of seeing, whereas the second instance could be understood as more of an intuitive seeing or understanding, something perhaps a little less tangible. So this word choice might be painting a picture that they would see him and he would go away and they would see him in a new way once the Spirit comes and dwells with them. And then this third view is referring to the second coming of Christ, when he will return to his people. And later the section says, "You will see me," And the you he's referring to is to the church. Those are kind of the three different views that we're seeing. Throughout my study, I think I'm probably leaning towards maybe the first or the second view. There seems to be a lot of clues that are pointing to this first view, referring to the death, burial, and resurrection. And that's where I found a lot of trusted scholars landing with this passage as well. But again, if you're interested in studying further, I'd encourage you to dig into that. As we continue into this next section, we read verses 20 through 22. And we see that Jesus replies to the disciples' needs rather than their questions, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." There's a lot happening in these verses. Jesus tells his disciples that in the coming moments that they will sorrow and they will mourn. And while this is happening, the world will be rejoicing. Just as we saw last week, the Lord and the world are in opposition of each other. They're in contrast of each other. The disciples will weep as they see Jesus' punishment and death, but the evil of this world will rejoice as they see Jesus, the innocent Savior, persecuted and put to death, and for a moment when they think that their evil is triumphing. There is sorrow for these disciples in losing a dear friend and the person that they've been following. And it is sorrowful to see the world rejoicing at this persecution and killing, especially a death that took place in such a horrific manner. However, these disciples won't remain sorrowful. Why? Because their sorrow will be transformed into joy as Jesus is resurrected. Now let us look closely at this phrase. Their sorrow will be turned into joy. This does not say that their sorrow will be taken away and replaced with joy, but that their sorrow will be transformed into joy. He launches into verse 21 and provides a metaphor of childbirth, saying, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she will no longer remember the anguish, for the joy that a human has been born into the world." And I'm unable to relate to this from a personal standpoint as I've not had a child of my own, but I'm sure many of you probably resonated with parts of this section. An author said it this way, that when a baby is born, you don't reply with, "Get that away from me, for it caused me so much pain." But when you see your child and you hold them in your arms, the pain fades to the background. Not that you forget about it entirely, but that it pales in comparison to the joy that is brought through the life of this new baby. This sorrow has been transformed into joy. The very thing that generates the woman's sorrow, her grief, is the thing that generates her joy. And verse 21 is the illustration to the application that we see in verse 22. So we read, "So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your joy is something that can never be taken from you." This statement, "I will see you again," is one of the things that people point to in that first version we saw with what Jesus was talking about early in his conversation with the disciples. But the statement, "I will see you again," is fulfilled through the reuniting of Jesus and his followers through the resurrection. And we must remember that our joy comes from the Lord, that our joy does not come from this world. And there's also more good news in this verse, that the world cannot take away our joy. Joy is not happiness. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It is not based on our circumstance, but it is based off of our relationship with Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Joy is something that should exude out of the life of the Christian. And again, it's not dependent on our circumstances or what's happening around us. My grandfather, his name is Dan, He lost his battle to cancer in early of 2020. And in the final weeks before his death, all of the family was able to gather around and spend time with him. And he was laying in his hospital bed, and he was in and out of it as we were all coming into town and interacting with him. But the spirit was so deeply indwelled in this man that joy continued to exude out of him. What could have been dark days were days that were filled with joy and with hope. Later in the New Testament, Paul says that we do not sorrow as those who do not have hope. So the family, we all gather and around his hospital bed, and in broken words and hard to understand sentences, Grandpa Dan was preaching to his family. He was a longtime pastor and a servant of Christ. He was a faithful follower, and he never stopped doing ministry, both in a relational sense and in a formal sense. And my grandparents, they were church planting into their 80s. He was also a man of humor, and he loved to make his family laugh. So when the room of his family were around him crying, he said, "Why are you so sad? I'm preaching about joy." But the point is that I'm sure there was not a single one of us in the room that felt this deep sense of happiness. But Grandpa Dan on his deathbed wasn't urging his family to feel happy, but to experience joy, joy in the midst of sorrow. Joy requires an obedient commitment. In John 15:9-11, we read, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." In these verses, Jesus links the believer's joy to a personal relationship of obedience to Christ. Dave Carson says that the Christian's joy in the Lord is bound up. Nothing can nourish his joy as much as a growing desire to please Christ and a developing faithfulness in prayer, a deepening awareness of the fathomless love of the Father. Which brings us to our next section in verses 23 through 28, where we see an emphasis on prayer and this new direct access to the Father. Read along in 23. "In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming where I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and you have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." This joy at seeing Jesus will not only result in a renewed relationship with him, but it will also have two other notable effects. And the first is the joy of understanding, and the second is the joy of effective prayer. And the key point here in verse 24 is asking in Jesus' name. And what does this asking look like? It looks like asking humbly and in relationship. Additionally, in line with the character and will of God. It must be in accordance to his character, consistent with his word, and it must glorify him. When we are praying in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the nature or character of Christ. As our workbook states in question 6, this verse 23 is the fourth time we have seen the idea of powerful prayer. We saw this idea earlier in John 14:13. In 15:7 and 15:16. And in the back of the book, you'll see a comment by Rudolf Bultmann, and he comments that what is different here, what is in contrast with this verse, in addition to the other three mentions of prayer, is an emphatic statement that Jesus does not need to ask the Father to answer the prayers, But now there is more to this relationship with the Father. But these words are intended to point out the full significance of this newly disclosed possibility of prayer. Prayer is powerful, is a direct line of communication to the God of the universe. Next, the hour is coming, or the time is coming, in 16:25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming where I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. We've seen this word hour pop up multiple times throughout the Gospel of John. This word is not just about time, but John uses this as a theological term, the hour of glorification. An author said it this way, that the hour is about access, that Jesus himself has mediated the Father's presence to the world. And now the Father himself is accessible. There is a new circle of fellowship possible that now includes not simply Jesus and the disciples, but Jesus, the disciples, and the Father. Augustine commented that the Son does not ask the Father, but that the Father and the Son alike listen to those who ask. Continued in verse 26, we see this idea of this direct access as Jesus' death has brought his people back into right relation with the Father. The God's people have access to him. But it is important to note that this doesn't contradict other places in Scripture that talk about Jesus as a mediator, such as in Romans 8, Hebrews 7, or 1 John 2. These passages are focusing on Jesus' role as a mediator in the plan of redemption, that he is the basis on which God and the Christians have this restored relationship. Right? He says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." But at the same time, Jesus does not mechanically convey a Christian's prayer to the Father, as if doing so, he restricts the follower's access to the Father. Rather, his role is to provide the disciples with ready access to the Father. And just like 26, verse 27 also has some sticky connotations, if understood incorrectly. In verse 27, we read, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and you've believed that I come from God." This verse is not making a claim regarding conditional love. The Father does not only love those who love Jesus. However, God is naming something that he cares about. Jesus is saying that it matters to God that people love his Son. That he loves when people love his Son. That God's love for us as his creation doesn't depend on our love for his Son. Right? That this isn't a conditional love, that he only loves us when we meet a certain criteria. But rather, there are certain attitudes or actions that are pleasing to God and that contribute to spiritual growth and to our well-being. In the case of John 16:27, Jesus seems to be highlighting the importance of loving him and believing in him as the Son of God. This is about the value and significance of our relationship with Jesus and our faith in him, not a statement about the Father's conditional love. Which brings us to verse 28, which is a simple summary of Jesus' earthly ministry. He came into this world from the Father, and he is in the world now, and it is almost time for him to leave the world and return to his Father. These verses express the central theme of the Gospel of John, Jesus' unique relationship with the Father and his role as mediator between God and humanity. Jesus came from the Father to reveal his love and truth to the world. And now he is returning to the Father after fulfilling his mission on earth. These words are simply put, but they are a nice quick outline of what Jesus did and is about to do. Which moves us into the final section in these last few verses in Jesus' teaching. In John 29 through 33, we see that Jesus is bringing this true peace. Let us read. His disciples said, "Ah, you are now speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. And you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The disciples seem to rejoice and celebrate at this plain speech. And the disciples' knowledge will continue to grow as they continue to walk in the Spirit. And in verse 31, we see a couple of different ways this has been translated. In our workbook and in the NIV, we see this translated as an exclamation point or a statement rather than a question that we'll see in other translations or in newer versions of the NIV. Throughout my study, what I've found is that it seems like Jesus is asking a pointed question. Do you now believe? That Jesus' response to the disciples is a statement that suggests that their faith may be incomplete or untested. And he knows that they will soon face trials and challenges. And he wants to ensure that their faith is strong enough to withstand these hardships. Carson writes, clearly Jesus wants to assure his men that despite his departure, every contingency has been recognized and plans for their well-being have been established. His departure itself affects a new relationship with God for these believers, that they will enjoy a spiritual intimacy with the exalted Christ that brings fruitfulness, triumphant prayer, and joyful, loving obedience. The reason Jesus was giving these disciples all this material was not to lay out a detailed blueprint for the future, but to give them enough of an outline, enough of an idea about the events that would come that they would recognize Jesus, and they would recognize that Jesus himself knew what was going to transpire. For the hour is coming, there's that phrase again, where you will be scattered. In John 16:23, we see these words, and it doesn't explicitly reference any other places in Scripture. However, it's possible that Jesus' words in this verse could be understood in light of other biblical passages that are describing the scattering of God's people or the faithfulness of God in the midst of suffering. For example, in Zechariah 13:7, the prophet speaks of a time when the shepherd of God's people will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. This image could be seen as foreshadowing of the disciples' abandonment of Jesus, knowing that they soon will abandon him, leaving him alone to face his trial. However, he reminds them that he's not truly alone, because the Father is with him. This is a source of comfort and strength for Jesus, even in the face of abandonment and betrayal. Which brings us to our last verse in 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This verse is a powerful statement of Jesus' victory over the world and its troubles. He acknowledges that his disciples will face tribulation and difficulty in the world, but he offers them a peace that comes from being in him. He assures them that he has overcome the world, which is a source of hope and strength for the followers. In the reality of this sort of world, a fallen world, Jesus says, take heart. And this Greek verb here is the same one that Jesus used for his men in the boat during the storm in Galilee in Mark 6. It might be more accurately understood as have courage. It means taking stock of the situation and still prevailing. And the basis of this encouragement is important to be in balance with the rest of the verse. Jesus does not say, have courage, you will overcome the world. Or have courage, I have overcome the world and you can too. But he is saying that I have overcome the world. That he has lived the life that we could not have lived. That he's died the death that we deserve to die. And he is now inviting us to follow him and to abide in him. These words should be of great comfort. And here we see this farewell discourse come full circle. At the beginning, back in chapter 14, we see Jesus' followers were told, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. And again, now we read, here. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so as we saw throughout our section, that sorrow will be turned into joy. That joy is not circumstantial, that it's not a feeling that comes and goes like happiness does. Our joy can only be found in Him, not the things of this world, but that the world also cannot steal our joy. Right? So sorrow can be transformed into joy. And then we saw this prayer and this direct access to the Father, that prayer is powerful and that the Lord listens to the prayers of His people, that we must be faithful and dedicated to prayer. And finally, that Jesus is giving us His peace. This true peace, just like this true joy, can only be found in God, not this world. And then I know this is outside of what we focused on today, but as we wrap up, let us also lean into question 7 in our workbooks. This should become a practice for us. Let us be continually looking for the moments that we were sheltered by the love of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for today and just the opportunity to come and to gather as a group and to study your word, Lord. And I just thank you for this opportunity, for your breath in our lungs, that we may use it to breathe out your praise, Lord. I just pray as we transition into a time of small groups, Lord, that we can continue these conversations, that we can look for the places that you've been there, that we've been sheltered by your love, Lord, and just that we can be your love and your light and your encouragement to those around us. I pray all these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.